If you have your Bible tonight, let me invite you to take it and turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew tonight. And while we're turning there, chapter 17 of the Gospel of Matthew, we are going to be dismissing the kids that are 9 years old and down to go with Mrs. Webb for her kids' class again tonight. And so they will be out with another puppet friend that she has there as well. I'm glad that she always has that class and that the Lord is able to use her gifts and her abilities and those things too. The only thing that bothers me is when somebody comes out and says, "Did you see puppets?" "Yes." "Who are your favorite puppets?" And they pick one of hers. No, that's okay. I'm glad they do that as well. But we're glad those things are going on. Again, as you're inviting folks to come, you may run into somebody who says, "Well, I've got younger children, and they'll cause a commotion, and so we don't want to have that happen, so we'll just stay home." And you can remind them, no, that's all right. Bring the kids along with you. They can enjoy the commotion the Webb's caused with the puppets or whatever else in the beginning part of the service. And when it's time for the preaching, they'll be dismissed to their own class, and they won't be bothering anybody else but Mrs. Webb. And she'll be teaching them the gospel from the Word of God there as well. Amazing, some of the kids that go home from the class singing, "Which way are you traveling, the broad or narrow way?" That's the message that she gets across in her class time all the time. So we're thankful for her sharing that. Don't forget the table in the back in the lobby. Again, the music, recording, sermons, and audio and video Bible stories from the Puppet Castle, things from my father's ministry back there too. Don't forget the digital picture frame on the table. Tonight it's running photos of one of the fields that I've been to the most of all the fields that we've been to, and that's the country of India. I've been there 8 different times over the years. Was just today talking on the phone with one of my best friends in India. In fact, probably my very best friend in India, Brother Chandrasekhar Ada, who is head of Fundamental Baptist Ministries India and founder and president of Calvary Baptist Bible College in Mumbai, and also church planting pastor, pastor of Biblical Baptist Church in Mumbai too. And I've worked with him many times in India. As we've been there, every single time we've been to India, we've had meetings with Brother Shaker. He and his wife and I and my wife share the same anniversary, wedding anniversary. And the same year, same day. And so we're thankful for that. We're only a couple years off by age, too, and pretty close to birthdays to each other. But in any case, I was just speaking to him today. I'm trying to help him set up some meetings here in the U.S. He's here now. And usually there are a few dates that he has toward the end of his schedule that he didn't fill. And so he asked me if I can help him fill it, since I'm an evangelist. Everybody's supposed to know me. And I'm supposed to know everybody else, too. But I do the best. Sometimes we're able to hook him up with folks, and sometimes we can't. We just do what we can, and what the Lord knows what he needs in that regard, too. So, but I'm glad whenever he and his wife are here in the U.S., they come every year toward the end of the year. They have children that live here in the U.S., and so they visit with them and then go back to the field again and continue their work for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one of the most conscientious Indian missionaries that I've ever met in the country that I've been there all the time. If you can ask him at any time for his financial records, and he'll have them for you. There's nothing under the table with him. Nobody sliding money one way or misusing it another way. He's on top of those kind of things very, very faithfully. And so we're thankful for that. But you can go by and look at that. You'll see maybe the day at the church services we were in where a 90-year-old woman got baptized. Now, I've met lots of younger folks who were afraid to get baptized. Some of them are afraid their pastor is going to hold them under till the little bubbles quit coming up. But this was a 90-year-old woman in Kerala State in India who had not been baptized, though she had been saved for a number of years. And the reason she hadn't been baptized yet is because her Hindu husband had forbidden it. And so she was honoring him all that time. And her husband, when we came, had just passed away a couple of days before. And she said, "He's not here to tell me I can't do it anymore, so I'm going to go and do it." And she got baptized. She was only outdone by her sister, who was 93 and also got baptized on the same day. Very similar circumstances that way. But you can see photographs of that there. I was on my way one day to, last time I was there at South India Baptist Bible College in Coimbatore, Tamil Nadu State, and one of the college students said, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" We sat down on a bench by the walkway, and he said, "Brother Webb, when you were here 4 years ago to preach," he said, "I was a Hindu." He said, "I was here as a business major. I came to learn how to make money." And he said, "The very first night you preached the gospel, and God spoke to my heart." He said, as soon as the service ended, I went and talked to one of my professors, and he led me to Christ. He said, "I got saved because of that message." And I said, "Well, praise the Lord for that." He said, "Well, I called my parents after the service was over that night to tell them." They weren't real happy to find out that he had been saved because they were both Hindu. But he said, "I had to work off campus the rest of the week until the last night." He said, "That was the last opportunity I had to come to the service, was the last night's service when you preach on Esther and if I perish, I perish. And for such a time as this," and challenged young people to give their lives for full-time service. And he said, "That night, I surrendered to preach." And he said, I've been traveling with one of the ministry teams every summer now. I preach for one of those. And he said that one of our professors has a small church that he started off campus in the town here. And he said, I'm the assistant pastor for him now in that church as well. So praise the Lord for those things that are going on. And then the last night I was in India, the very last night I was there, I had the joy when another pastor came up to me and with another Indian gentleman said, you remember this fellow, Brother Webb? And he said, I don't expect you really to remember him. But he said, this fellow was saved when you were here last time in your ministry. And he said, he's since that time led over 30 of his family members to the Lord Jesus Christ. So praise God, we not only get a chance to see God work when we're there, but when we come back, we can see what God is still doing in the lives of people and how it's multiplying and going further. And we praise the Lord for that. So if you'd like to have a part in helping us with overseas, just today, I sent out two confirmation emails to two of our missionary friends in the UK for verifying the dates that we're going to be able to be with them next September. So that's one of the next mission trips that we're going to make out of the U.S. We'll be going to England, one church in England, two in Scotland, and three in Ireland. This next time when we head over there. So any of the money that gets put in that box that says mission trip donations, that's where it goes. It goes towards raising all the funds for the airfare and for the fuel and the food and the other things that we may need while we're there. We may have to rent, in one case, an Airbnb. We've done that before over there because there was, in one case, the missionary pastor's folks from the U.S. are going to be visiting over there at the time, and so he has no place. We usually stay with him. He has no place there to visit, to have a stay, so we'll probably have to pay for an Airbnb then while we're there. That's fine. We raise the funds for that. We don't want to be a burden to the missionaries at all. We want to be able to be a blessing to them and helping them reach folks with the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep those things in mind as you go back by the table or come and go to the services this week. I don't hear any more pages rustling, so you'd be assuming I'm assuming you found your way to our scripture text in Matthew chapter 17. If you would you stand with me, please, in honor to the Word of God as I read our scripture text for this evening. Matthew chapter 17, we're going to begin reading at verse 1 of the chapter. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to look into your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for our decisions that have been made in the lives of believers this week. And Lord, we're those that have been dealt with regarding their eternal security and salvation. We pray, Lord, now tonight that you would speak to each one of our hearts. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would undertake for the proclamation and the application of your word to each heart here and in the invitation. Bring about those decisions that are necessary in the lives of believers and others here tonight to be able to have the life that you want them to have. We ask that you'll be glorified in everything, even the decisions that are made in the invitation time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this evening. I don't know if you are like I am, but I suppose that if you are, you find yourself sometimes reading your Bible, but your mind is somewhere else. And you have to go back and read it all over again for comprehension. So you know, there's sometimes that we read our Bibles and we even comprehend and understand the things that we're reading, but we miss out on the greatest blessings that God wants us to have because we fail to take the time to stop and literally meditate on God's Word. That's vitally important, the Word of God tells us, and we ought to love the Word of God and meditate on it. David said, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation. How often? All the day. Psalm 1 verse 2 says that the blessed man is the one who delights himself in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he what? Meditate. How often? Day and night. What did God say to Joshua when he was giving over command of the people of Israel to him when Moses was no longer able to take them into the promised land? Joshua 1 verse 8, God said, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein. How often? Day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. If you want good success in life, not as man declares it, but as God sees it, then you need to love and meditate on the truth of the Word of God. For example, have you ever really stopped to think about this passage of Scripture, these 8 verses that I'd like to call in the message tonight, the 3 men on the mountain? Why was it those 3 on the mountain? Why not
others substituted into them. What do you mean? It says then in verse 17 that Jesus had taken his three most favored disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him up on top of a high mountain. That was the Bible tells us that while they were up there, verse 2, while he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And then Peter answered Peter. Peter woke up. He'd fallen asleep when everything else was going on. And he wakes up and he sees the Lord Jesus that way, and he sees Moses and Elias talking with Jesus. And it says, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And even a parallel passage of scripture giving this same account says he spoke those words not knowing what he said. Peter had a mind kind of like a bad clutch, always letting things slip out without thinking, and he spoke those words. And so the Bible says that while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice, the voice of God, out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so the disciples fell on their faces in fear before God, the Bible says in verse 6, and then Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Why was it Moses, Elias, the Lord Jesus Christ? What is to be found in the three men on the mountain? Well, as we look at that for a few minutes tonight, I want us to study that fact, that thought, the three men on the mountain. I want us to see there's going to be some very important things that Christians can learn from the Word of God as well from the message tonight, but we're also going to see a marvelous picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the three men on the mountain. So help me out here with a message this evening. When you look at verse 3, who's the first person mentioned as being there? It says, And behold, there appeared unto them who? Moses. Now, what comes to mind when you think about the name Moses? Most people would begin to think about the fact that maybe that he was born as a baby in a time in Egypt that baby boys were supposed to be put to death. And yet his mother didn't put him to death. She hid him and raised him as far as she could until it was too difficult to do that and keep him hidden. And so then, remember, she put him in a basket in the bulrushes and placed him in the river. And he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And she got a chance to take care of her own child and get paid for it. That wasn't too bad of a gig, was it, for her? And we might remember that he slew the Egyptian taskmaster, and because of that had to flee Egypt and ended up in the wilderness and as a shepherd, and how he found... had God spoke to him from a burning bush and commissioned him to go to Egypt and bring out the people from bondage to the promised land. And other people remember how that he disobeyed the Lord. And that second time when God wanted to bring them water out of the rock by simply speaking to it, he smote it a second time like they had done the first time, but God had not commanded him to do that. And because of that, he lost the opportunity. He could take the people of Israel to the edge of the promised land, but could never enter that land. Lots of people think about that about him. But you know, if you asked a Jewish person that same question, what comes to mind when you think of the man Moses, it would take them less than the fraction of a second to answer, the law. The law. Moses represents the law. He's the lawgiver. In fact, if you see a painting or a statue of Moses, usually how can you tell that's who it is? Yeah, because they almost always show him holding the Ten Commandments on which were written with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments and the law of God. And if you go to the Supreme Court building in the United States in Washington, D.C., you'll find that there. Moses is pictured holding the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments of the law of God. I hope you realize that the Ten Commandments were not all of the law of God. There's a great deal more law in addition to that law. But let's keep our finger here in Matthew 17. We're going to come back. But let's go quickly back to Exodus chapter 20 for a minute. And look at the law of God very quickly. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, we find a brief and succinct description of the law of God given as given to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. It says, And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Commandment number 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you recall that I said already this week, there's not a one of us who's ever kept that commandment. Why? Anytime and every time in our lives we know what God wants us to do and we choose our will and our way over His will and His way, we have just made ourselves the God of our lives and we have violated the first commandment. There's no one here in this world who can say they've kept that first commandment. Secondly, it goes on and it says, thou shalt not only have no other gods before me in verse 3, but in verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So that tells us that God hates when man worships the things that are made with the hands of man, and that's what's called idolatry. You don't have to read far into the Bible to find out how much God hates idolatry. And there are many idolatrous religions in the world today. If I were to take you, for example, to India, and we looked at the average Hindu temple, you're going to find in the courtyard of that temple the patron god of that particular temple that the people there worship as their patron god. And it may be the elephant god, it may be the monkey god, it may be the cobra god, it might be some other god. If you then back out from that temple and look up around the very top of the roof line all the way around the temple, you'll find lots of other carved images of other idolatrous gods that they worship too. Do you realize there are over 165,000 deities in the Hindu religion alone? Never mind the other religions of the world. Buddhists pray to idols as well. I've had the opportunity to go to one of the foremost Buddhist temples in the world. It's just south of Tibet in northern corner of India in the province of Sikkim up in the mountains. And I've been there. I've watched them do their worship. I've watched them as they've come in to worship their gods. And I've seen the images that they pray to and that they worship to, angry-looking faces, angry-looking gods that they have that they worship. And there are many other religions. There are even Christian religions that are, at least they claim themselves to be Christians, that pray to statues and icons and paintings of saints and Mary and Joseph and others. I could take you with me in January down to the Philippines, and we could go to downtown Manila to the Quiapo Catholic Church, the largest Catholic church in Manila, and we could gather with over 25,000 people who crowd into the square in front of that church for the procession of the Black Nazarene, where they then bring out a black Jesus carrying a black cross with guards standing up around the top of that. It's on a cart with wheels so it can be pulled around the town by big hay ropes that they pull them with, and people fight for the honor of being able to use the ropes to pull, and that stress and that trial they have of pulling all that with the guards that are up there on it, around it, are supposed to be able to help get you entrance into heaven sooner. And there are people there that, and all those 10,000 people, 25,000 people that gather into that place have towels in their hands. They wave and they throw them up to the guards that are surrounding and protecting the idols so they can be wiped on the hand or the face or the side of Jesus and thrown back as a blessing, and some believe for eternal life. I've seen people that have been passed out and almost trampled, and some have been trampled and been lifted out of the crowd and hand passed over everybody back to some emergency helper that could help them out physically for what they had. There are all sorts of idolatrous religions in the world today. We might say today, well, Brother Webb, we don't have an idol out back of our house with a little grotto out there, and we don't leave flowers or food or something like that like they do in these idols in idolatry around the world. No, nowadays in our country, we put our idols on four wheels and drive them around town. Or we put a motor on the back of it and run it up and down a lake somewhere. Or we go in the woods and we hunt with it in our hands. Or we go by the lake and we fish with it in our hands. Or we sit in our house and we stare at it till our eyeballs turn rectangular. We worship all kinds of things that are made with the hands of man. Probably the biggest image that people worship today is the image of Almighty Dollar rather than the Almighty God. Whenever we love the things that are made with the hands of man rather than the Lord God, we violate that commandment as well. And so the Bible says we've seen two of the commandments of God, and we've broken both of those commandments. None of us can say we've kept those commandments. We violate those in our lives. Then what about the third commandment? The Bible goes on and tells us in verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What does that mean? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What's the word vain mean there? It means empty. It means to empty the name of God of its holiness, its righteousness, and its justice. How does somebody do that? Well, the most obvious way, of course, is to use God's name as a swear word. And people do that on the street all the time. There are other people that put OMG in their emails and those things, and that stands for Oh My God, and that's taking God's name in vain as well. And you can take God's name in vain by not being careful even how you pray. You know, you need to be careful how you pray. Why you say that, Brother Barry? Well, because I've heard some people that pray in their prayer time, dear God, it sure is good, God, to be here, God, and God, I'm glad, God, that you're with us, God, today, God, and I pray, God, that you say, what's the matter with that, Brother Barry? Well, what if I talk to you that way? Hey, Joe, I'm glad to see you. Joe, I'm glad, Joe. Glad, how are you feeling, Joe, today? Joe, are you doing okay, Joe? You say, would you quit calling me that like that? Quit using my name like that. That's using a name in vain. We need to be careful how we use the name of God when we pray before the Lord. Some people take God's name in vain by what they put on a witness wear t-shirt. Sometimes I really have to scratch my head on some of those witness wear t-shirts you see some people wear. I remember seeing one that had a hand on the front of it with the spike from the cross in there and blood coming out everywhere. And they had borrowed the Budweiser beer slogan and the font from the beer can itself to put the caption on the t-shirt, "This blood's for you," instead of "This bud's for you." How could we even begin to connect the blood of Jesus Christ with that which has destroyed the lives of so many people and so many families over the years? Taking God's name in vain. I was in a Christian school once that had in the locker room a large poster on the end of the lockers. It had a picture of an emaciated Jesus pressured almost all the way to the ground on his face with the world on his back. And the caption said, "Bench press this." Excuse me? Bench press this? Oh, why? One other t-shirt I saw had a baseball on the back of it. In the stitching, it had Jesus Christ, official savior of the world, like official baseball of MLB or something else that way. Folks, we're talking about the name of God and emptying it of its holiness and its righteousness. We need to be careful how we do that. And of course, one of the most egregious ways people do that today, we've already talked about this week, people take the name of God or the word of God and immerse it in the rock music or the country western music of the world and call it contemporary Christian music. And it's nothing but the same old beat that appeals to the old desires of the lust of the flesh, but they put God's word in it and they think that makes God's word go farther. It doesn't make the word of God go any farther. It empties it of what it's trying to say. For example, I could stand here tonight and I can tell you I am the joy. It's down deep. You might say, "Preacher, it must be real deep because it hadn't shown up on your facial features yet." Now, wait a minute. There's nothing wrong with the message I'm trying to communicate to you. The problem is the vehicle I've chosen to put it in says exactly the opposite of what I'm saying. And that's exactly what happens when people take the boom, bam, slam, bang of the rock music of the world and all the appeal that it has to the old lust of the flesh and put God's name or God's word in it. It doesn't make God's word go farther. It empties God's word and God's name of its holiness and its righteousness. And that's taking God's name in vain. So how many of us have violated that commandment of taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain? What about the fourth commandment, verse 8? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. God, in it thou shalt not do any work. Now, why don't we worship on the Sabbath day anymore? Why don't we keep the Sabbath day anymore? I mean, if we did that, we'd be worshiping on Saturday, like the Seventh-day Adventists do, not on Sunday. Well, in the New Testament, this is one of the only commandments of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated by Christ under the law of love in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the day we meet is replaced. God says that on the first day of the week, bring by to the storehouse as God has prospered us and bring that into the storehouse. God, on the first day of the week, and we begin to worship on the first day of the week. Why? Because it's the commemorative day of the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't be playing baseball on the Lord's Day. We shouldn't be out doing all the shopping we normally do on the Lord's Day. We shouldn't be in our bowling league on the Lord's Day. We shouldn't be, you know, running here and running there and buying this and buying that. We need to be taking time to gather in God's house and to worship the Lord and to consider what he's done for us and who he is. And we need to rest from our labors and the activities we do and put the Lord first on that day and worship him and glorify him in that day. When I think about the fact that of how Israel was in bondage in Egypt for so many years that they had not been willing to let the land of Israel be fallow when they were supposed to do that, and they were in trouble for that. And so there's the fourth commandment. Are we faithful in the house of God when the doors are open? Do we worship the Lord one day a week in that way and fellowship together? Then what? Then we find beyond that commandment, number 5, verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's a very important commandment. Now, I'm sure that every young person here does exactly what your parents tell you to do the very first time they tell you to do it without one word of complaining. Amen? Don't say yes to that one because you'll probably break another one coming along here in a minute. No, we live in a day today when many of our young people are rebellious, even in a Christian home. Some people that stomp their feet and throw a temper tantrum and a fit, and the older they get, they just slam the door and run out of the house and make ugly faces or something else that way, or say mean things through the window as they yell at their kids or whatever. Look, the Bible tells us that you ought to honor your father and your mother. Don't ever call them your old man or your old lady like some people do on the TV set, or even in some people in society do that way. Honor your father and your mother. When they tell you to do something, say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, depending on who it was that told you, and then do it. It's no good if you say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, and then don't do it. You need to do it, and do it the first time. Jonah is the prophet of God that I always tell people never, ever learned his lesson. He didn't go where went to Nineveh when God told him to go the first time, and when he went the second time, he still didn't go with the right attitude, and that's disobedience as well, because obedience is doing what we're told to do with the right heart attitude. And that was not done by Jonah. He never did learn. He even got mad when God saved the people of the city from dying, and God gave him that little worm that ate his little plant that had gourd that had grown over his head to give him a little bit of shade, and he was more angry at the death of that plant than he was at the salvation of the people that could have been all dead because of that. God's word says we ought to honor our father and our mother. And then what? Thou shalt not kill. People say, I'm glad you got to that one, Brother Webb. As far as I know, I've never committed murder. I may have thought about it once or twice, but so far I've resisted the temptation. No, that's one thing we need to consider, because this is one of the commandments where the Lord Jesus Christ took things farther in the New Testament. He said, you have heard that it is said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you that he that hateth his brother without a cause is guilty of murder. You know, people talk about all this racism things, racism here, racism there. Look, there's only one race. God made one race, the human race. And the Bible tells us that we are none of us God's children when we're born into this world. I ask people the question all the time, true or false, we're all God's children. It's amazing how many church people say, true. It's not true, it's false. None of us is a child of God. We are all God's creation, and because of that fact, we are all brothers and sisters, one of another. I've told folks when I've been preaching in Africa, look, you may be black, I may be white, you may speak Chichewan, I may speak English, you may be from the African continent, I may be from North America, but you trace our bloodlines all the way back as far as you can, and you're going to find the same two human beings, Adam and Eve, that God created. And every person comes in descendants from Adam and Eve in that God says. And so when we kill somebody that's never done anything, that's a murder. But when we hate somebody who's never done anything to us, God calls that murder. How many of us maybe have broken that commandment? We got mad, we got bitter, we had a grudge towards somebody, and they never really even did anything to us. And God says that when you're hating somebody else that's a brother or sister of yours, and they never did anything to you, you're murdering them. That's just like murder in God's sight. How many of us have broken that commandment? Then what about commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery? You know, it seemed like in the past, if somebody was committing adultery or being unfaithful to their spouse, they didn't want anybody else to know anything about it. Nowadays, it's like a badge of honor among some people. And people don't even get married these days. They brag about having an open relationship with the person that they're living with, because they want to both be able to jump in and out of bed with whoever else they want to along the way without any responsibility or honor at all. And that's a violation of God's command as well. The Bible tells us to keep our hands to ourselves when it comes to the opposite sex, unless you're married to somebody, or unless they're one of your family members and you're giving them a hug before you go to bed, or a kiss before you leave them, or whatever else that way. The Bible tells us that we ought to be careful and not commit adultery. Then what? Then it says in verse 15, commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. Never right to take anything that doesn't belong to us. Sometimes we start when we're a child walking through our house. We don't have any money. The ice cream truck's going by on the street out front, but there's some change on top of the dresser in our parents' bedroom. Ooh, change on a dresser is family change, and I'm family. Amen? So I'll take this. And that's stealing, even though it belongs to your parents. It wasn't with permission that you took it. You stole it instead, and that's a violation of God's law. You know, it's amazing how people break this law and don't even think about it. Look, I have no problem with somebody if they lost a job needing help being retrained or something else that way to get another job. But I do have a problem with the welfare society. I don't believe God ever intended for one. Do you? No. The Bible says, if any man shall not work, neither should he eat. And if we don't provide for the needs of our own household, we've denied the faith and we're worse than an infidel. I remember it was before one of the elections a number of years ago that somebody was being interviewed up north somewhere, and they said, oh, where's Hope so-and-so get elected? Because if he gets it selected, he'll pay for our telephone. We'll get a free phone. He'll pay for our gas bills. And somebody said, well, where's the money going to come from? They said, we don't know, from his stash or something like that. Well, wait a minute. Where does all that money come from that goes to be given away to people like that? I mean, you can go to California. There are some counties in California that give $500 a month to people who are street people for doing nothing. They make enough money they can keep a pet out on the street with them. And they go and spend all day in McDonald's, and then they go out at night and get in their little cozy tent that they've gotten set up for themselves to be able to go to. Where did all that money come from? For them to do that. Where does the money come from? Well, it comes from the next door neighbor who's working three jobs honestly trying to pay for their son or their daughter's schooling or college or whatever else, or just their own bills in the household. And you might as well just go over and hold them up and say, give me all your money out of your wallet, because that's where the money's coming from. They're stealing from that. That's thieving, taking money that doesn't belong to you from somebody else in that regard. And people don't think about that at all, but that's a violation of God's law as well. Thou shalt not steal. Then commandment number 9, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So it's never right to lie. Obviously, it's never right to stretch the truth or to be dishonest. It's never right to gossip. We talked about that earlier this week as well. When you're spreading information about somebody and you're not part of the problem or part of the solution to the problem, then keep your mouth shut. Or you're violating God's command when you gossip about somebody else. Don't do so with them. And then the final commandment, verse 10, the 10th one, verse 17, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. What's coveting? Well, that's not being content with the things that we have. That's saying, well, I'd be happy with what I have if I could only have that car that guy has instead of him, or if I only had the job that person has instead of them. That's coveting. And the Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. But covetousness is breaking God's law. So you say, well, wait a minute. Hang on just a minute, Brother Barry. Well, what's the point of going through all the Ten Commandments? Well, it's very simply that there's not a one of us here who's ever kept them. Why is Moses on top of the Mount of Transfiguration? I believe Moses is on top of the Mount of Transfiguration because as the first man on the mountain, he is the picture of the law of God. The picture of the law of God. One look at Moses and we're reminded of the law of God that all of us have broken, which means we've all sinned. We're all sinners. It says in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:12, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Galatians 3:22 says, the scriptures have concluded all under sin. So one look at Moses, and we realize we've all broken God's law. We're all sinners in the sight of a holy God. So Moses, number one on the top of the mountain, is the picture of the law of God. Who else is on top of the mountain? Go back to Matthew chapter 17 again, if you would please. In verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and who? Elias. Elias. Now that sounds like one of two Bible names in the Old Testament. It could either be Elijah or Elisha. How many of you think it's Elijah? Okay, how many of you think it's Elisha? Okay, we're about evenly divided here in the auditorium this evening. Well, if you said you thought it was Elijah, you're correct. When the Bible talks about Elias in the Old Testament, it's talking about Elijah. Elijah. You say, well, what's Elijah there on top of the mountain for? Somebody said, oh, I know what it is, Brother Webb. The Bible says to him, give all the law and the prophets witness. So Moses the law, Elijah's the prophets. That's good. That's excellent. But there's something better. There's something even better here. Well, what do you mean? Well, what does the ministry of Elijah consist of in the Word of God? If we go back, I'm going to go back and list some scriptures for you. We're not going to go back and look at all of them, but I'm going to list them for you, and we'll talk about them very briefly as we go through. But where do you find Elijah mentioned in the Old Testament? First of all, you find Elijah mentioned in 1 Kings 17, the first time you find him mentioned, where he marches into the palace of the wicked king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel, and says, there will be neither dew nor word until my rain until my word. And he turns around and marches out of the palace again, and there begins 2 years of drought in the land of Israel. What is he doing? He's calling down the judgment of God upon a king and a queen who have turned the backs of the people of God away from God. Okay, that's the first time you find him mentioned, 1 Kings 17. Second time you find him mentioned, 1 Kings 18. This time on top of the mountain of Mount Carmel for the battle of the gods. Not much of a battle, was it? There was only one God present because there is only one God. But remember, Baal was the god of the land and who everybody had been following because of Ahab and Jezebel. And so Elijah said, let's meet on top of Mount Carmel and let's have a contest. If Baal is God, then serve him. But if Jehovah is God, then serve him. And the people didn't answer. So he said, I'll tell you what, let's have a contest. You prophets of Baal can build the altar of Baal and you can put the wood on it and you can put the sacrifice on there, but no fire, no fire. And then I will rebuild the altar of the Lord and I will put the wood on and I will put the sacrifice on and I will put no fire under that sacrifice. You pray to your supposed God Baal. I will pray to the only true God Jehovah. And the God who answers the prayer by sending fire to burn up the sacrifice, that's truly God. And the people said, that sounds good. And so Elijah said, all right, I'll be a gentleman, and you prophets of Baal can go first. He gave them the first option, and so they rebuilt their altar. You can still see altars like that of false religions over there in Israel. We have a tendency to think of, you know, we think of an altar as something that's smaller and taller, and you know, over the altars to false religions were shorter and wider and more pancake-like, only a little thicker in that regard, and they had steps up on them so that you could go up on the altar as you offered sacrifice and worship the false gods that were there. Which is why they were up there dancing around, it says in the account of this, that the prophets of Baal were on top of the altar dancing and yelling and screaming and singing and cutting themselves with knives and with stones. And of course Elijah was having a little bit of fun at their expense. Hey, maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe you need to yell louder. You know, I said that I've had the opportunity to go to some of the foremost false religious temples of the world. In every case, there have been on the entryway of all of those temples a set of or a bell that the people who enter ring as they make their way into the temple to worship. Does anybody have an idea why do they put bells there for people to ring? Yeah, that's right, preacher. Because they need to wake up their God to listen to their prayer. I am so thankful as I've watched that go on that I don't have to ring any bells to wake up my God because my God never sleeps. He's on the job all the time. Remember, the Bible says, he that keepeth thee shall not slumber. Yea, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. But they have to ring bells and they have to make chants and they have to yell and scream and sing and all that kind of stuff to get their God to maybe notice them. And that's what Elijah was saying to the prophets of Baal. Maybe you need to cry louder. Maybe he's journeying. He went on vacation. Sorry, you forgot it was this week or whatever. And he did that. They did that all day. He gave them the whole day to do their thing and nothing happened because there is no God Baal. And he said, all right, that's enough for you guys. Now it's my turn. And he rebuilt the altar of the Lord, and he put the wood on, and he put the sacrifice on, and then he started doing really strange things as far as any if there had been any biblical Boy Scouts back then, they would have been scratching their heads. He dug a trench around the altar. What's he need a trench? Wait, now what's he doing now? He's sending people down to the bottom of the brook down to the bottom of the hill where there was a brook. And after 2 years of drought in the land, water was a precious commodity. And he has them bring 4 times 4 barrel loads of water up. And he didn't have them pour it around the bottom of the altar in the moat that way. He had them pour it over the sacrifice at the top of the sacrifice pile so that it ran down and was sure to soak all the wood and all the stone and everything else, and it went down and ran into the moat until it filled up the moat around it as well. And every biblical Boy Scout was scratching their head saying, what's this guy doing? Gasoline maybe, but water not a chance. And Elijah prayed one simple prayer. Oh Lord, show these people that you are the one true God and turn the hearts of your people back to you. And fire fell from heaven and burn up the sacrifice and burn up the woods and burn up the stones of the altar and burn up the dust of the ground and every drip of water in the trench. Folks, we have a word for that. It's called vaporized. God literally vaporized the altar and everything about it. And the people fell on their faces before God and they cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And immediately Elijah turned and said, take every one of these false prophets of Baal to the river and slay them all. And the judgment of God again was meted out upon those that had turned their backs on God. Third time you find Elijah mentioned in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 21. This time he's appearing in the garden of a recent deceased gentleman whose name was Naboth. You remember that story? how that Ahab had a summer palace in Jezreel, and he looked out the window and he wanted to buy the piece of property next door that happened to belong to a man by the name of Naboth for a garden of lentils. He wanted it. But he didn't realize that the Jewish inheritance law from God said that it couldn't be given out of the hand of the person that it was given to, divided up when they divided up the land to the people and to the tribes. The only way that somebody else could have it that wasn't in the tribe was if there was nobody left alive in that family to be able to inherit it. And so Ahab went out to begin with and wanted to trade in one piece of land for another, or even a better land or whatever. But Naboth had to keep telling him, "No, sir, I can't. It's against the law. I'm not allowed. God said we shouldn't do it." And so finally Ahab went back to his room, you know the story, and got the poochy lip disease and turned his face to the wall. And finally his wife Jezebel came and said, "What? I'll take care of that." And she declared a Naboth day. A day to honor Naboth and put a platform up and put Naboth up on the platform, and then paid false witness to come and say that he had blasphemed God and the king, which means if you look at the law, he would not only just himself have to be put to death, but his family as well. And so Naboth and his entire family were put to death. And Jezebel came back to her husband and said, "Hey, you remember that fellow that wouldn't sell you his piece of land up until now? Yeah, well, you can have it now. Well, but you don't have to but. There's nobody left alive. He's not alive. And nobody else is left alive from his family to inherit it." And there was Ahab out there in the garden determining with his scribe where he wanted everything planted, when all of a sudden Elijah shows up out of nowhere and says, "Ahab, what do you think you're doing? Murder a person because of a piece of property? Ahab, God will see to it that the dogs will lick your blood in this very piece of property, and they will eat your wife at the gates of Jezreel." Two chapters later, both of those things occurred. And the judgment of God, again, was meted out upon those that had turned their backs on God. The last time you find Elijah mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures is in 2 Kings chapter 1. This time he's seated on top of a hill resting when the king, who's arrogant and full of ugliness, sent 50 soldiers with their commander to drag that country preacher in here to see me. And the commander with his 50 soldiers says, "Thou man of God, the king demands you to come in here." And Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, then let fire fall from heaven and burn up you and your 50 soldiers." There it happened again, vaporized. They were there 1 minute, and the next they were gone. And so the king didn't learn his lesson, sent another 50 soldiers that were as willing to be arrogant as the king was, and they said the same thing and had the same result. Fire fell from heaven and burned up that group. That's 100 soldiers and their commander now that have been vaporized at the word of the prophet of God. And so the king commands a third soldier with his command of soldiers to be able to come to him. But this fellow was smarter. He came and humbled himself and crawled up the hill on his hands and knees and said, "Excuse me, thou man of God, sir. The king requests the honor of your presence, and just please don't burn us up." It doesn't take much time at all to realize that most, if not most of the ministry of the prophet Elijah was a ministry of judgment. He was bringing the judgment of God down upon a king, a queen, and a people that had turned their backs on God. So he goes very well on top of the Mount of Transfiguration across from Moses, because as Moses is a picture of the law of God that we've all violated, which makes us all sinners in the sight of a holy God, Elijah is a portrait of the judgment of God. He's a portrait of the judgment of God that we have earned for ourselves because we have sinned. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, the living know that they shall die. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed a man once to die, and after this the judgment. The Bible tells us that we all face death because of our choice to sin against God. Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so the Word of God tells us that death is the consequence of violating God's laws. Moses is a picture of the law of God. We've all violated, we've all broken. Elias is the judgment of God that we all deserve and have earned because of our sin. But praise the Lord, there's a third person on top of the mountain. And I believe standing between Moses and Elias, because between God's law and God's judgment stands who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's the personification of God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy. He paid in full our sin debt. Remember, the Bible tells us that Peter said, Lord, let's make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elias. And God overshadowed them in a bright cloud and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And they had fallen on their faces in fear before God. But what happened? Jesus came and touched them. Folks, every person needs a touch from the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to overcome the guilt of the law of God and the consequence of the judgment that we're facing because of that sin. The Bible tells us that Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. Praise the Lord, Jesus came. Amen. Praise the Lord that Jesus touches each person with his gift of eternal life that he offers to any and all who will put their faith and trust in him. And every person may have that opportunity to choose whether they will accept or reject the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that Jesus Christ, the third person on the mountain, is the one who is personifying God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy. Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:5-6, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on who? On him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Praise God for the three men on the mountain. If you're here tonight and you don't realize that you are violating God's laws and that you are a sinner in the sight of a holy God, and you don't recognize yet that you are deserving of the judgment of God that everyone deserves because of their sin, then I would encourage you to take a look again and see the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can save anyone from their sin. I preach all over the world, and every once in a while somebody will come and say, but I don't believe in a God who wants to send people to hell. And I say, I don't either. They say, yes, you do. I said, no, I don't. They say, well, don't you believe there's a hell? Yes. Don't you believe that sinners who die go there? Absolutely. Don't you believe if I'm a sinner and I die, I have to go to hell? And I have to answer, if you die and go to hell, I can assure you on the authority of God's word that it was not God's will for you to be there. How do we know that? 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. John 3:16 says what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. John 5:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, let me encourage you to do that tonight, because you need the one who is in the midst. Not the law of God that you violated or the list of sins that you've committed against God. You don't need to be facing the judgment of God when you can face instead the only one who remains to be seen, Jesus only. Jesus only. Galatians 3:13 puts it this way, Christ hath removed us or redeemed us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse, that's Elijah, of the law, that's Moses, being made a curse for every sinner. For it is said, the Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Praise the Lord, he did, that he died in our place. And there are some of us tonight, you say, well, Brother Webb, you know, most of us here, if not all of us, maybe even are already folks who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But let me ask you tonight, do you still find yourself in willful disobedience to one or more of those commandments that God gave? Well, wait, Brother Webb, I thought that we're free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Now we can sin all we want. We've got God's permission. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us in the New Testament we are no longer required to obey God's laws because we have to. But now we should desire to obey God's word because we want to, because we love him, because we worship him, because he has done so much for us, and because we belong to him, and he is our Lord, he's our God, and we need to follow him. But how many times do we find ourselves as Christians still willfully breaking, violating the laws of God when we ought to be wanting to do what pleases him with all of our lives? If God's Spirit has spoken to your heart about that tonight, you realize that even as a Christian, you've violated something. Maybe you've gossiped about somebody. Maybe there's something that you've been worshiping more than you worship the Lord, or a crowd you wanted the pleasure of more than God's pleasure. Or maybe there's some idol you have in your life, or perhaps you're violating one of the other commandments that God gave, not honoring your parents or whatever else. God speaks to our hearts from those things, and we need to have those things settled in our hearts, and we can praise the Lord for the fact that Jesus' blood can wash away those sins, and we can ask him to do that, and he will. I trust that tonight you'll, when you read through this, never forget about the three men on the mountain. Moses, the picture of the law of God that we've all violated. Elijah, the portrait of the judgment of God that we all deserve. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the personification of God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace for all of us. Let's bow together for prayer tonight. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I wonder if I could ask, first of all, how many here tonight can lift a hand where you are to say, Brother Webb, you know, praise the Lord. I'm absolutely certain there's already been a time in my life when I did repent and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I called on him and I asked him to come into my life and to forgive my sins and to save me. And if I died right here, right now, I have no doubt but I would be going to heaven. How many can lift your hand because you know that for sure, absolutely for certain tonight? Amen. Thank you. I appreciate that. You may put those hands down. Question number two. How many of us here tonight like that that just raised our hand would say, but Brother Webb, God's Spirit did speak to my heart as we went through those commandments. Maybe one or more of those God dealt with my heart about because I'm still in disobedience to God regarding something there. Would you remember my hand in prayer? God spoke to my heart and I needed to do business with God about that. How many would lift a hand tonight that would say that this evening? Yes, God bless you. And yes, God bless you. Who else? God's Spirit spoke to your heart. Preacher, I know there's something else of those laws that I've been violating in God's sight willingly, and I need to settle that with him. Who else tonight? Amen. All right, you may put those hands down. Anyone here tonight that would say, Brother Webb, I can't even say I'm absolutely sure if I died tonight I'd be going to heaven. Would you pray for me? Here's my hand. Anybody like that tonight that would just slip a hand up for a moment just where you are, I'd love to pray for you. Now let's stand very quietly to our feet then, please, as we close with prayer this evening. In just a moment, Pastor will come and close. But before that, I'd like to pray for those who've asked for prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture in the Word of God regarding the three men on the mountain. Thank you, Lord, that it was important that you put it in your Word more than once. So, Lord, help us to learn those truths that we can from the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that although Moses reminds us we've all violated God's laws, and Elijah that we deserve judgment and death because of those violations, yet we thank you that we're reminded of the fact that your Son came and died willingly in our place on the cross of Calvary, and as the personification of your love, your grace, and your mercy, anyone who looks up and calls on the Lord Jesus Christ will find Jesus only. And Lord, I do pray that tonight you would work in the hearts of each person here. I pray for those who have been spoken to regarding their violation of your word, Lord, and their failure to obey your commands. And Lord, we all blow it at different times in our lives in different ways. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to recognize we need to be keeping short accounts with you and making sure that we're right with you. And Lord, we don't want to be missing your coming. Lord, we want to be prepared for that. We pray, Lord, that you would bless in our time that we have the rest of this week. And may we have the opportunity to invite and bring others. And Lord, I pray that you would direct us to those you want us to invite. And I pray, Lord, that those who are invited would be drawn here by your Spirit and that you might be able to draw souls to yourself even more this week and before we close our time together. But we pray, Lord, that we'll be meditating on the truth of the Word of God. Maybe consider tonight, even as we go home, the three men on the mountain and the marvel of what they mean. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory for it all, for we ask in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed as the pianist plays just a verse of an invitation song tonight. I would give it an opportunity for you. If God's Spirit has been speaking to your heart tonight, then talk to him. Go to God in prayer. If you have questions, ask. If you're a young person, ask your parents. If you're an adult, ask the pastor. If you have a question, you need to have answered from the Word of God. But take time tonight, if God's Spirit is speaking to your heart this evening, not to put it off, not to disregard it, not to quench or resist the Holy Spirit of God, but let him have his way with you. The song being played is the song, Jesus Paid It All. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I love that verse in that passage we studied tonight that said, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. May we go forth from this place tonight seeing Jesus only.